is constantly changing. And sometimes change is so subtle that we hardly notice. But when change is extreme, we call it crisis or tragedy if we see it as negative. Or we call it progress or transformation if we see it as positive. Now, change that transforms can come by many means. Might be an event, maybe an idea, sometimes a person, and occasionally even an accident. But all of those things can produce extreme change. Well, God has brought transformation to the world through a book, through this book. He has used it to transform the world and human destiny, and God isn't done with that transformation yet. So let me tell you about the book. This year, our Lutheran brothers and sisters are celebrating the 500th anniversary of Lutheranism and the Protestant Reformation. In 1517, in Wittenberg, Germany, a disgruntled Catholic priest named Martin Luther used his church door as a sort of public bulletin board, something like the way I guess we use the internet these days, and he tacked up a document there for all to read. What he posted was 95 written arguments challenging abuses that he saw taking place in the Roman Catholic Church, the church that he was serving as priest. Known as Luther's 95 Theses, that bold action set off a protest movement that eventually divided the Christian church into Catholic and Protestant, and the Protestant Reformation was underway. Now, there were many outcomes of the Reformation, but one of them involved this book. Timothy George, executive editor of Christianity Today, said in a recent magazine article, "Luther's greatest contribution to the Reformation was his translation of the Bible into German. He wanted common people, the farm boy and milkmaid, to feel the words of Scripture in the heart." Feel the words in the heart, he said. No longer did Luther want to see the Scriptures guarded like some sort of precious commodity to be dispensed in church by learned scholars and clerics. Luther was saying to lay people, you need to take the Bible in hand and you need to read it for yourself. I mean, it's fine to preach it. He wasn't against that, but he was saying they needed to be reading it for themselves. And he was saying, when you do, God will give you knowledge, wisdom, and guidance to live your life. With the invention of the printing press by another German, Johannes Gutenberg, just 77 years earlier, Luther's desire to see the common people have the Bible was now entirely possible. Before that time, the only way to have additional copies of a book was to handwrite them. And that was a tedious and expensive process. But the printing press made it possible to put the Bible in the hands of many people through the mass production that was a part of that, and then through the reduction of the cost. Now, there are many stories of people whose lives have been transformed by the Bible. I've heard many of those stories, and I'm sure that you have too, and maybe that's even been your story. And I know there are things that are different in my life because of what the Word of God has said to me. But something we don't commonly hear about is how God uses the Bible and the Christian faith to transform human life collectively. In other words, to transform human society and the world. For those of us who have grown up in a Christian nation and Christian culture, there are many things we take for granted, assuming that the world and the society that we live in have always been the way they are, more or less. Oh, we know technology and those kinds of things change it some, but basically it's been the same. For instance, we're surrounded by a plethora of caregiving services and institutions. But did you realize that such services have their roots in people and movements inspired by the Christian faith and the Bible? Because people who came to believe in Jesus read in the Bible how he healed the sick and how he relieved the suffering, they began to do likewise. St. Basil of Caesarea founded the first hospital in the year 369 AD. That's only about 300 years after the life of Jesus. At first, the movement took hold in monasteries, but eventually it spread to other arms of the Christian faith, and Christian organizations began to establish hospitals. Even the Arab Muslims took hold of the movement and eventually established hospitals. Today, many of the original names of hospitals are being lost in corporate consolidations, but think of their original names. In Saginaw, we've had St. Luke's and St. Mary's, and in Pontiac, I think you still have St. Joseph's, right? Is it still under that name? Okay. Other prominent hospitals across the country are St. Jude's, which is a children's hospital, and then there's Methodist Hospital and Lutheran Hospital and so on. So we can truthfully say that the hospital concept began with people of faith inspired by the Word of God. And long before the government began to provide social services and assistance, churches organized charitable ministries. The Salvation Army was begun by William Booth, a London Methodist, by the way. He began it as an evangelistic outreach to the homeless, the hungry, and the destitute in London. The Society of St. Vincent de Paul began in Paris when a young Catholic law student at Sorbonne University was challenged for his lack of helping the poor in Paris. And so he met that challenge, and he recruited six other young men to form what they call the Conference of Charity. And they began visiting poor families and providing needed assistance out of their own pockets. Well, his work drew the attention of the Catholic Church, which joined in his effort, eventually renamed the ministry, and the charitable work took off from there. Eventually, politicians began to believe it was the responsibility of not just churches, but society at large to care for people in need, and so government-based programs have risen to prominence. It is all because the Bible has influenced not only, well, it's had a broad influence in society, but the Bible has influenced not only charity, but education as well. By the beginning of the second millennium, Catholic bishops began to form cathedral schools to prepare priests for their work in the church. You know, rather than doing it just as apprentices, they got them together and began to teach them as groups or classes. So as the curriculum expanded, people began to discover what they could learn there was good preparation for other career choices, and so the first European universities eventually developed out of that. As Protestant denominations grew, Protestant churches began schools for the education of their clergy with the same result. In fact, Emory University in Georgia was begun by the Methodist Episcopal Church in 1836, and it still has a formal affiliation with the United Methodist Church today. Even elementary education for all children was pioneered by Christian people. The earliest schools for children were either private schools that you had to pay to attend, or they were run by local communities for children in that community, or by churches. When the Industrial Revolution began in England and America in the mid-1700s, working-class children labored all week in the factories with no opportunity for education. They worked 12 hours, and in some cases, more a day. But Robert Raikes, an English layman in the Anglican Church, thought that all children should learn to read, especially so they could read the Bible. Now, since Sunday was the only day they were available to learn, rakes began Sunday schools in churches, using, of course, resources that he saw were available. And he became the key promoter of what became the Sunday school movement. So with Sunday schools as the precursor, in the 1870s, state compulsory education was established in England. And the story is somewhat similar in our own country. So we've considered the influence of the Christian faith and the Bible on health care, social assistance, education, and so on. But there's still more. The Bible and the Christian faith influence the arts, especially the fine arts and literature. You know, many of the great masterpieces were commissioned by the church to teach illiterate people about biblical people and events. So when they came to the church and they saw the paintings on the ceiling or the walls or the what we now call masterpieces hung and displayed and even stories portrayed in the stained glass windows. I mean, you have one there of Jesus praying in the garden. That reminded them of the stories, people, and events of the Bible. Much of the world's greatest music was written for use in worship. Many great works of literature were based on Bible themes and teachings. And besides all that, our very nation was founded on biblical principles and models. The founding fathers of our country drew upon both positive and negative experience with European forms of government. But they were also students of the Bible, believing in its moral principles and the sacred worth of every human being. Their writings and our early government documents are literally filled with religious references. Now, I'll add one sidebar here. The founders of our country were not trying to separate church and state in the way that we have been led to believe these days. They were not out to remove all religious references and influence from public life. What they were doing was limiting the federal government's powers over the church to avoid establishing any official state church. They had experienced that in Europe, and they had seen all the things that could go wrong with it and the abuses that took place. And so freedom of religion was to give the various religions that had begun in this country opportunity to be on an equal footing, you might say. So if you want to learn more about that, check out Faith in History by Bill Federer. You can find it on the internet. Faith in History, just do a search for that and I'm sure you'll find it. If you don't, let me know and I'll help you find it. But it's interesting to see how much faith has really been a part of our history, especially in this nation. When Martin Luther made the Bible available to every German in a language they could read, he set in motion a movement of God that has transformed human society and the world in ways we hardly realize. You know, if you go back to BC, the difference between BC and AD. And now the Bible is available in more than 600 languages and growing. Now, virtually all religions have their sacred writings in the Upanishads is one of those, and turn my page to the wrong sheet here. Here we go. Yeah, Upanishads, that's Hinduism. I'm trying to remember which went with what here. Confucianism has its Analects, and of course we know that Islam has the Quran. Buddhism has the Tipitaka, it's called. Most of those are the collected wisdom, teachings, and sayings of one particular spiritual leader, or perhaps a group of sages that are gathered and published within a few centuries after their deaths. And each religious tradition has come to regard them as sacred. And indeed, there is some accumulated human knowledge and wisdom in them. We Orthodox Christians have the Bible as our text and our authority, but it is unlike any other religious writings. Now, here are some of the things that make the Bible unique. Let's look at verse 16 from the reading this morning. Verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. Just take those words for a moment. All Scripture is God-breathed. The hands that wrote the documents may be human, but the messages conveyed are conceived, revealed, and inspired by God. And that's what inspiration means. It means to breathe life into something. And that's what God did with the Scriptures, breathe his life, himself, into them. In fact, the Bible was written by at least 40 human authors over something like 1,500 or more years. Now, the writers were from three different continents. They wrote in three different languages, and most of them did not know each other. And many did not know what the others had written. They were a very diverse lot: shepherds, kings, scholars, fishermen, prophets. One was a military general, kings. One was a royal servant, a doctor, and so on. And they wrote history. They wrote laws. They wrote poetry, songs, prophecy, proverbs, gospels, correspondence, letters, and revelations. Yet these writings exhibit an amazing consistency, and taken together as a book, they tell the story of God's work in the world from creation, Genesis, to recreation, Revelation. Now try that sometime. You get 40 assorted people to write 66 chapters for a historical novel, then isolate them from each other. Don't give them a plot for the story or tell them who the protagonist should be. So what's the likelihood that it will come out as a coherent story with the same principal character as the hero in the end? Yet that's exactly what the Bible does. At the beginning, it introduces the villain, and it tells us what the human problem, what the human dilemma is that needs to be overcome. Then it promises a hero, all within the first 4 to 5 pages. Then it goes on to develop the background for the ancestry, birth, and life of the hero, and before he is even born, it foretells what the hero will do. The hero then does all that is promised he will do before he dies, but that's not the end of the story. He promises to come back again, and in the final pages he does, completing his heroics, making everything right and perfect forever and ever. Amen. I mean, what a story. That's the Jesus story. In the Bible, that story is called gospel, good news. Verse 15 from the reading. From infancy, Paul is writing to Timothy, says, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now that's the good news in a nutshell. It is given to us by God to bring us to faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. But God is multifaceted, and God rarely operates in only one dimension. Faith in Jesus is only one of three things that the Scriptures are all about in this passage. Going on with 16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, or that is to put us in right relationships with others, so that the man or person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Since the Bible's story is not yet completed on the world stage, I mean, it's completed in the book, but it's not yet completed on the world stage, woven throughout the story, besides
story of salvation are these two other things: teaching and instructions for living with practical purpose, and the third one, to equip us to make a difference in the world. Now, that's where we started. God has given His inspired written word the power to change and to transform the world, one believer at a time, but also to change and transform the world and human society as a whole. And it has happened century after century as Jesus' followers have read and believed His word and then acted faithfully on it. But you got to read it. Read it. Study it. Believe it. Trust it. And act on it. Let us pray. Oh God, we read in Scripture that indeed You are an amazing and wonderful and powerful God, and that truly is verified in human history. Lord, we know that there is a human dilemma, and we certainly experience that, and Lord, we do have to confess that sometimes Christian people have been a part of that dilemma. But at the same time, You have been at work in the world through Your church and through individual believers whom You have brought to faith. And Lord, through the messages of Your word upon the human heart and upon human life, indeed, You are making a difference. And it's not just, Lord, because of the activities of human beings, but because of Your Holy Spirit present in the world and present in Your church and through the lives of those who believe Your word and accept it. And so, Lord, we give You thanks this morning for the difference that You are making and for this marvelous book. Oh, sometimes we've tried to read it and we have to confess that we don't understand it, and sometimes folks become discouraged and think that it's really not for them. But Lord, it's a cumulative thing that as we read bits and pieces of it each day and little at a time, that it accumulates together, and Lord, that we do learn things and are inspired by the Word. And I guess, Lord, that if we could read it and understand it all, that would be a sign that it's not from You. Lord, if we as human beings could comprehend Your mind and all that You are, Lord, You would be nothing more than another human being. And so because You are God, we have to keep exploring and reading and learning, and we call it mystery, and indeed it really is. But Lord, that mystery continues to challenge us and to lead us and to inspire us, and we thank You for that. So we give You thanks for Your word this morning. And as we continue to celebrate in this worship service with the sacrament, help us to remember that Jesus, whom we celebrate, is the living Word, the Word made flesh, who has dwelt among us and who is present to us even now through Your Spirit. So bless our celebration of word and sacrament this morning. May Your Spirit be present to us here in powerful and loving ways. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.